to keep that open. It'd be great help if you keep that open at Philippians chapter 4. And with God's word open before us, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have been addressing us as your people over these last couple of days. We thank you so much that you've given us ears to understand your word. We thank you for the encouragement to know that we are saints because of the performance of Christ. And we pray, Father, as we turn to this final chapter of Philippians, that again you would help us to understand it, you'd help us to put into practice what we hear. And we pray, Father, that we'd see again and again practical ways that we can live out our lives as citizens of heaven as we wait for our Saviour to return from there. Amen. Well, here it is. It's Philippians chapter 4. I don't know what happens when you get to a chapter like this in the Bible. You've seen some of the structure of previous chapters. You might have seen nice links. You get to a chapter like Philippians chapter 4 and you think, well, how does all this work? You know, there's so many bits and pieces. Is there any connection? Is there some nice pattern that we can see? How do you hang it all together? I don't know what kind of mind you have, if you're that mind that loves to see things, that loves to connect things. As I've looked at this, read various commentaries, you see people trying to make all sorts of interesting links, nice tables, diagrams. And I think sometimes, first of all, remember that what we're reading here is a letter. Okay? It's a letter from Paul to a real church. And of course, Paul was a very big thinker, and there are logical links all over the place. But sometimes I think we've got to be a little bit careful and trying to be a bit clever. Do you ever find that sometimes you come away thinking, wow, I would never have seen that before? And when I see that, sometimes I think, yeah, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that entirely. So I want to say, first of all, remember that this is a real letter written by Paul. However, there are still themes that Paul writes about. Of course, this did not come with chapter and verse number. Paul didn't write it that way. But he's had some big things he wants to say to this church. Remember, he's himself in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to see them again. But in his absence, or whether he comes to see them, what does he want them to do? Well, one of the key verses is chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever he comes, whatever happens, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, whatever happens, you are now citizens of heaven. That is where you're going. That is now your citizenship because of Christ. That's where you're going. Now live like that as you wait. There's one of his big themes. He wants them to put Christ first. Whatever happens, he wants them to live in a manner worthy of Christ. And as he gets to the end, you see again and again practical ways of what that will look like to live as a citizen as you wait for the Saviour. Now, we haven't, I don't think, yet touched on it, but if you had read Acts chapter 16, you discover that Philippi was what was called a Roman colony. It's all there in the Bible. You don't have to get any extra Bible stuff. It's all there in Acts 16. And what did that mean? It was essentially a mini Rome. They had many of the privileges of what it meant to be a Roman citizen, but there they were in a distant place, far away from Rome, but they considered themselves really first and foremost as Romans. Away from the heart, the homeland, but really they considered themselves as Romans. And I think Paul taps into that in terms of saying that we are citizens of heaven, we are waiting, our real homeland is elsewhere, but now we live here as citizens as we wait for our Saviour. Now, what would that mean? Well, just suppose that you wanted to move to, let us say, the most beautiful country in the world. Now, I don't know what country you're thinking of. I hope you're thinking of Scotland. Of course, that is essentially the most beautiful, the warmest. The climate is great. The beaches are superb. That's where you would want to go. And if you had your choice, forget Australia, forget New Zealand. I don't know why they didn't do all the Lord of the Rings filming in Scotland. It would be beautiful. Just the same sort of thing. So you're going there. You know, you want to become a citizen of Scotland. Okay, so you try really hard, you write away to the Scottish government, and they begin to issue passports that are there for their citizens. And you're just so thrilled that you are now a citizen of Scotland. You've got your passport, that's guaranteed. The next stage is you've got to get there. You've got to move in. Okay, and that's going to happen, say, in a couple of months' time. What are you going to do as you wait for that monumental move to the greatest place in the world? Well, you're going to try and learn how to live as a citizen of Scotland. Now, what would that mean? All right, well, maybe you'd be on the internet ordering your tartan trousers. You'd want to fit in, wouldn't you, with the natives as you got there. These kilts are a bit common, so you like myself, decided to buy tartan trousers. That was one of the few items that survived my cull when I got married. Although I don't know how, but there you are. I think there are certain things, don't you, as men, that you just got to put your foot down on certain items. You know, most of the time you're going to lose, but certain things you can put your foot down. And I put my foot down on them. So you do that. You may get maybe one of those wigs that have got the orange hair because you hopefully want to blend in. And of course you'll get your Scottish phrase book because you want to understand the natives and speak. So you want to be saying things like, "Okay, Jimmy, where's Okay the new," and all that sort of malarkey. So you want to fit in. You want to become a native. So as you wait, as you prepare to move to the greatest place in the world, you want to start behaving like the citizens there. Well, of course, in some sense, Paul was trying to say that to us. We have a different place. We are citizens of heaven. Christ has secured our destiny. And Paul says there are certain ways we are going to live then. Well, start living like that now. So how do we live as we wait? Well, Paul says we are to put Christ first. That is our desire, to live now, to live as Christ. And that will have implications. How are we to wait? Well, we'll look at a few in chapter 4. We're to people who sort out our disagreements. We'll be those who rejoice. I'm sure you're not surprised that Paul again says rejoice. We're to be those who bring our worries to God. We're to be active thinkers as we wait. We're to learn the secret of contentment. And we're to be generous with our money. Okay, let's look at a few of them. Sort out our disagreements. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, here's the thing. Right now, as we had the Bible read to us, what did we have on our laps? We had our Bibles, didn't we? So we could follow along. They didn't have that then, did they? Can you imagine how excited it would be? You turn up at Christ Church Philippi, and you're very excited that morning because you hear that a letter has arrived from your mission partner. So your mission partner, who's that? That's Epaphroditus. He's been sent off with the money to support Paul in Rome. He's just returned, and he's carrying a letter from the Apostle Paul. You excited that day? It's going to be great, isn't it? So you're sitting down, and the two women, of course, Euodia and Syntyche, they're preparing to come to church as well. Who knows what kind of morning that they've had? Who knows what the family have been like? Who knows if the kids have got out of bed, if they've been making a fuss? But they're arriving at church. They're excited too, because they're going to hear this letter read out from the front. Now, they were real passionate gospel workers. They had been ministering with Paul, and problem was, months ago perhaps, they had a disagreement about something. Paul doesn't specify what it was, but they had a disagreement, and that's led to a lot of friction. They're not really speaking to each other anymore. This disagreement has led to division, and they maybe do that little smile where you go, but you know what it's like, don't you? There's an awkwardness about it all. But anyway, they're sitting down, they're excited to hear this letter read out, and they've been thrilled to listen to it. They've heard that Paul's circumstances is in prison, but the gospel's advancing. They've heard Paul say to look out not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And I'm sure at that point, Yuri is thinking, I hope she's listening to that. And I'm sure the other one is thinking the same as well. And it goes on. They hear some great stuff about when Christ returns, our body will be redeemed and we will have a resurrection body. They're thrilled about it. And then you get this. "I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Oh. Named by Paul as the letter is read out. Can you imagine what they were thinking then? Paul thinks this is so serious that he has to name these women. Now, of course, Tim said that he could name people who hadn't paid this weekend. There's a sort of real awkwardness going, he's not going to do that, is he? And he hasn't yet, has he? But, you know, here are two women, and there are things that have to be sorted out. If you've ever been in churches like this, and this has happened to me more recently, where something has happened and there are relationship breakdowns in the community, and there's just something not right about that. Because the people of God are supposed to live in a certain way as citizens of heaven, and it is not right when these disagreements about something lead to division. Now, there are many things in churches that you can disagree about, can't there? So many things. There are not core gospel issues. So many things we can complain about and disagree about. The songs we sing, what people wear, the style of the service, what people say up front, the kind of language that they use. You know, where you meet for church. You know, I used to like meeting in that cool bar where you couldn't see anyone. But now we're back. Now, and you stuck to the floor. That was great. People couldn't get away. It was fantastic. And now you're in your church building. And oh, I know, but it's so easy, isn't it? And to disagree, and I resent that, and why the leadership making that decision. So many things to disagree about. But remember, what does Paul say to these women? I entreat you both to agree in the Lord. There's the key phrase. Paul was saying that as you live for Christ. And therefore you agree, literally you think the same things in the Lord. Ultimately, what matters most is who you are in Christ. And that allowed those disagreements, which are not about doctrinal issues, but other disagreements, to be sorted out. That is the motivation to keep on going. Now, of course, they may need a little help. And that's why Paul, in verse 3, says to his true companion, we have no idea who this is. I could give you many speculations, but I won't. We just don't know. But there is a true companion that Paul trusts to help these women out. And that's the way so often in church disagreements. Maybe you know of people who really need to be reconciled for something in the past that has just continued and continued and continued. And it's not on, because ultimately we are in the Lord. These are people that will be spending eternity with each other. So we're much easier to say, oh, that's fine, we won't see them again. Hey, you will. For all eternity. And remember, we are citizens of heaven living that way now. It's not going to work in the new creation, is it? And to say, oh no, I'm not going to that meeting because they're there. That's just ridiculous, bonkers, isn't it? Oh, I'm going to actually move my flat because I don't like them. No, that's just not going to happen. Paul says, start living now the way you will live then. And so often this is the way to deal with disagreements. Not by email or by texting or by letters, but by personal correspondence, by personal contact, face to face. And it is much more awkward. I've had to do it recently, where I made various mistakes as a church leader in a particular situation in our church. And it was so awkward for me, but I had to get the people, I asked them to come around to my house, and chatted them face to face. There were so many awkward moments. You know, when they arrive at the front door, you're trying to be put, you know you're in the Lord, you've made mistakes, you have to speak to them. They sit down, they have some rather awkward conversation about the house that no one really cares about. But you have to have a chit chat, you make the coffee, then you sit down, look at them face to face. And I apologise for the way I treated them. But it had to be done face to face. So many problems actually happen because of email anyway, have you noticed that? Or you write some sort of email, some long, long email, and no idea, and people just read it wrong. I make a point as a minister of, if someone really wants to talk about a particular issue by email, they've emailed me, I will not respond that way. I will say, come and see me, come and chat to me. I don't want to fuel the whole thing by email. But look at these women. These are people who are passionate gospel women, you see. They labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. These are not non-Christian. These are women, well, they were once so passionate, but their disagreements have kind of sucked out all their passion. That's one of the reasons why things have got to be sorted. Now, I love this phrase. You may know what this means, but you may be someone who is more of a recent Christian, so I thought I would explain this. That phrase, whose names are in the book of life. Love that phrase. Love it. Do you know where that comes from? Any ideas? It's got a few places, actually, but where's one of the clearest explanations of the book of life? Where would you go? Revelation 20? 21? Anyone wants to support that? Well, let's have a go. Let's have a look. Keep your finger in Philippians. One of my favourite bits of Revelation. I grew up as a non-Christian in a church, and I had to go and listen to sermons I didn't understand because I couldn't understand them because the Spirit hadn't opened my eyes. But I used to love reading Revelation. I just loved it. As a little kid in church, all those picture languages of dragons eating babies and or trying to, and that's what's made me the man I am today. You see, that's what's given me the thought. But towards the end of Revelation, you get such a great ending. Chapter 20, verse 11. He's talking about the end of the world. And it will become clear why we know this is the end of the world. But he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. I think that's how you know things are ending. You know, when the earth and the sky decides to flee. And you know, that's not an everyday thing. You don't see that on the weather. Okay? Earth, that's it. You see, that's it. You don't see that on let's just go to the weather. It's going to be sunny in Scotland, as always. But the earth and sky are fleeing away. So it's finished, okay? You've got someone on a great white throne. Now, who sits on thrones? Kings, rulers. Who sits on great thrones? Great kings. Not hard, is it? Who sits on great white thrones? Well, in Revelation, white is a symbol of purity and goodness. Well, here is the greatest king of all, the purest and the righteous and the greatest king, sitting on a throne. The earth and sky have fled from his presence. This is a scene of King Jesus, the righteous, good king, sitting at the end of the age. And what is he doing? Well, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what you have, you've got a scene of judgment and the books are open. But if you like, there are a whole set of books here which have recorded in them our deeds. And we are judged according to our deeds. And what will happen when you are judged according to your deeds? Will you be found guilty or innocent? Well, I will be found completely and utterly guilty. And that is terrifying, isn't it, to think that I will be condemned by the wicked things that I have done. However, the wonderful news of Revelation 20 is what? That there is another book. And that is not a book that leads to death. This is called the Book of Life. Implication, that is going to be a book that will lead to life. And what is different, crucially, about these different books? These ones contain our deeds. This is a book that contains just a list of names. And in Revelation 13, you discover that the Book of Life, its full title, is the Lamb's Book of Life that was slain before the creation of the world. So it is the Book of Names, those who are in relationship to the Lamb of God who was slain. That is the Book of Names, people who are in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. So my deeds would condemn me, of course, but my name, my relationship to Jesus will save me, will lead me to life. And that's why Revelation 21 goes on, isn't it? Because what happens if your name is not written in this book? Well, your destiny is described at the end of Revelation 20. But if your name is in the book, what's your destiny? You've got to read on, haven't you? You've got to read chapter 21 of Revelation, describing the new creation, describing the people of God together worshipping the Lamb. That's where we're heading. So these women, their names were in the book of life. So get on, fix the disagreements. You are in the Lord. Our church community is to be a place where gospel life is experienced, is seen, is witnessed by other people. We are citizens of heaven, so let us live now as we will live then. Okay, that's the first thing. So if you go back to Philippians, we'll look at the second. Paul says again, if you notice in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, he adds that word always. You see, it rejoice in the Lord, not sometimes when life circumstances are good, when good things are happening to you, but rejoice in the Lord always. Always, he says. Therefore, this is a joy that must be independent of circumstances. Of course, there are some circumstances that will make you joyful and will make you happy. Of course there are. Paul has even mentioned those in this letter. He's mentioned his joy as he hears of what's happening to the Philippians. He hopes, as he sends Timothy to this church, that Timothy will come back and tell him good news that will make him rejoice. But here is a joy that can always be practiced. Does that mean that there are never any tears? Of course not. Paul was said at the end of chapter 3, remember, he talks about the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the cross, and he says this with tears. Here is a man who's got his biblical emotions sorted out, hasn't he? He knows what it is to weep, but he knows what it is to rejoice in the Lord always. Do you remember what happened when Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke's gospel? And he sends them out and they are so thrilled by the mission. It's in Luke 10. You can look it up later if you want. They're so thrilled. And they come back and they have a sort of report, a debrief to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're so thrilled, like little children coming back. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in our name. Great. And you think, well, excellent reason for rejoicing. What does Jesus say to them? I do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There you go. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because your name is in the book of life. That will not change. Therefore, there is a reason that we can continue to rejoice. I think over the last few years, something that's been particularly challenging to me is to become someone who does express biblical emotions and the whole range of them. I grew up with a phrase that some of the guys who teach the Bible might have come across as well, that preaching is truth through personality. I'm sure you've come across that phrase before. And in many ways, it's right, isn't it? That, you know, God has given us particular personalities and we bring the Word of God to bear as we have been created. But I think it does need slightly altering. That surely preaching is truth through a biblical personality. That is, you see, we've got to allow the Spirit of God to change us so that we become true Bible people in all areas of our life. And for me personally, I'll share this with you, I find one set of emotions easier than the others. It's probably not hard for you to discover what one I find easier. I find excitement and joy much, much more easier to communicate than I do sometimes the depth of my sorrow against my sin and this whole tears I think about the destiny of unbelievers. And I know, and I pray that God would give me a real biblical personality where I can show true biblical emotions. But do see it. And do see that need to become truly biblical in your emotions. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. How else are we to live as we wait for our Saviour? We are to bring our worries and our concerns to God. Look at what he says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Ever get worried? Ever get anxious? Well, that's the nature of the world, isn't it? Of course, the number of times that the Lord Jesus says, do not worry. You know, why would he have to say that if our hearts do not naturally worry and get anxious about stuff? So often it happens because really in our hearts we love to be in control of situations, don't we? And we love to be able to decide and determine what will happen to us. But what happens in the world is you realize that so little of your life is actually in your hands. And that makes you worry. When we do our evangelistic course, and we come to the time when we try and encourage folk to become believers, I often say to people, one of the things you will find most difficult is giving up control and handing over control to Christ. You really want to stay in control of your life, and handing it over to the Lord Jesus is going to be difficult. However, here's the great thing, you don't have control. So what I'm asking you to do is to give up the illusion that you have control and hand it over to the one who does have control. That's easier, isn't it? But it's recognizing the fact that we are not in control of our destiny. And when we worry, often what happens is we think we are. And we just get so stressed and anxious about the things that are out of our hands. But Paul here has a remedy for citizens of heaven. He says, do not be anxious about anything. About anything. Well, how can you say that, Paul? Well, he gives you his solution. But in everything. That's how comprehensive that is. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Now, be known to whom? To your other half? To your counsellor? No. Paul says, let all these concerns you have be known to God, the sovereign God of the universe. You know the God who spoke a word and created a universe? You know the God who providentially arranges things, the God who will send back the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, that is whom you are praying to. There is a way of dealing with anxiety, and it is to bring everything to the Lord with thanksgiving. Do you notice that little thing? With thanksgiving. You know, why is that so helpful as we pray? Because sometimes when you hear Christians who are very anxious pray to the Lord, it's almost as if they have an attitude where they are, you know, battering the doors of an unwilling heaven. If you've ever seen this happen, they kind of come back again and again. It's almost as if heaven is really unwilling, but if they come back again and again, then maybe the Lord will listen to them. But he's not really this picture of a caring, loving father. Well, Paul says, bring your petitions, bring your anxieties with thanksgiving. Because as you pray to the loving Father who is so powerful, what do we know? Well, so much to be thankful for. Here's the loving Father who's already rescued us, who's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Let us be thankful for these things. Let us be thankful that now we have a loving Father, that we can come and address the God of the universe as Daddy. Let us be thankful that we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, how does that help us? Well, it allows us to come and approach a God that we know cares for us. Because he has shown it. He has evidenced to us that he cares for us. So speak to the Lord, but also remember who you are speaking to. God may not always grant you what you want. He will always hear your prayers. Never think that God doesn't hear your prayers. He always does. And he always answers your prayers. Sometimes he'll say yes. Sometimes he'll say no. And sometimes he'll say, later. But he always hears, and he always answers. But what is the promise that Paul gives in verse 7? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the promise of what will happen. Not that you'll be taken out of your anxious situation, but the peace of God will guard you. It's a very military term. It's like a garrison surrounding someone to guard the heart. Now, what does that mean, the peace of God? Well, I think it's probably got two references. We have an objective peace with God, don't we? In Romans chapter 5, we discover that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have an objective peace with God. And that is so encouraging, isn't it? As you come and pray to the loving Heavenly Father, you're reminded by the very fact that you are praying to him that you have peace with God. And that is a great thing to guard your heart. But I'm sure many of you know this already. There is a subjective peace that comes from God, that guards our heart in the face of tribulation. The God of peace will guard our hearts. Paul says, be active thinkers. Verses 8 and 9, he says, as you live as citizens of heaven, you've got to use your brains. So I don't know if you're an active thinker. This is what Paul says, finally, brothers. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Ponder these things. Meditate on these things. I know some of the guys yesterday went to what was formerly called 12 and then got renamed 16 and I think finally got called 18. So that's the group for men. And I know you were talking about pondering, about meditating and why you do this stuff. Yes, you have to meditate, but so that you remember, so that therefore you can obey. Paul says, think about these things. I think we're very much what I would call the Google generation. I am in touch. I do know what these things are. Google. I'm not very much a Twitter person or a Facebook. I don't do that sort of thing. But Google, yeah, we are very much a Google generation. What does Google allow us to do? It allows us great access to information that is somewhere else. So you've got all the tools to access the information, but it's not in here. And it's great. You can find so much trivia on the internet, so much good information as well. You type it in the Google and it all comes up. But what do you find when you're having a personal conversation with someone, maybe a non-Christian or a Christian, and you think, I really need to know something from God's Word to help me in this situation? Well, just wait a minute. Has someone got an Apple Mac? I'll just open up because they're quite cool, and I'll go into Google and I'll get my answer. That doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work at all. But we are so used to getting access to information elsewhere that we don't do the thing of storing away information before we require it so that when we do require it, we can use it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, always be... Peter says, actually, that's who wrote Peter. rather than Paul. And he says, always be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I love that bit to begin with. Always be prepared. What does that mean? Do your homework. You know, there are going to be situations that come along where someone's going to ask you something, and one of the reasons I think we don't speak up is because we haven't done the homework. But it's not just speaking to non-Christians. Because the Bible encourages Christians to speak the Word of God to each other, to encourage each other in the faith. But how can we do that if we don't take the time to ponder, to remember things that are lovely? Paul says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So there is a remembering, and then there is a doing. I don't know what you fill your head with. I don't know what kind of stuff you fill your head with at all. I don't know what you watch on telly. I don't know if we had to look at the hours you spend watching telly or doing stuff and compare it to the number of hours that you ponder and think of Bible things as you read the scriptures, as you read Christian books, as you listen perhaps to Christian sermons. How does it all work out? But are you someone who is pondering these things? There's different ways you can do it. My wife and I... We're a bit sort of young in the sort of marriage and the honeymoon and the sort of we're a bit quirky and romantic and all that. People kind of think we're kind of vomit really, you know, just kind of romantically vomiting stuff because we bought ourselves a little splitter cable for our iPod. So it's all very sweet, you know. You can have your splitter cable. You put it in, and you know, you can listen to the same thing on your iPod. Now, of course, what do you listen to? You can listen to some music. I say that in the general. I still haven't worked out what should be on there yet in terms of music. But you listen to some stuff. But we listen to sermons. We went on holiday this year, and we took our iPod with us, and we listened to various stuff on it. But it was very, very fun because we were listening to a whole sermon series on Song of Songs. And it was, I don't know what people thought we were up to. Because there we were listening on the iPod, just laughing out loud because it was hilarious. So these people were reading trashy novels and stuff like that. We were laughing out loud, but listening to the Word of God together. Is that a feature of your life? Do you do that if you're married? Do you actually sit down together and listen, ponder the things of God together? Paul was saying, be active thinkers. And here's the other thing. Do you see the connection here? In the end of verse 9, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. He's just been speaking about the peace of God guarding your mind as you pray. But here's the other dimension to the peace of God helping us in anxious situations. When we fill our heads with good Bible doctrine, therefore, and I said this yesterday, we can speak the Word of God to ourselves. I said this to my mum recently with all the worry she's had about my dad. She got to a point where I think she really would... praying lots to the Lord, but very much in that sense of battering heaven's gates. And I said to her, Mum, gloriously pray to the loving Father. Leave things there. Trust that He cares for you. Trust that He loves you. But also speak the Word of God to yourself. Speak the Word of God to your soul. Speak the promises of God to yourself. And she's found it so, so helpful, not simply to speak to God, but to allow God's Word to speak to her. And I think there is this filling your head so that you can speak to yourself. What else do we do as we wait? Well, we learn the secret of contentment at verses 10 to 13. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And I can do, he says, all things, all this stuff that I've been speaking about. Why? Well, through him who strengthens me. That's the context of that verse. Paul has learned the secret of being contented. How has that happened? Well, I think God has deliberately put into different situations, and in those situations, he's been forced by God to actively live out what he says he believes. He's been given opportunities to show his faith. He is actively committed, but the God who loves him gives him strength to do those very things. How do you learn the secret of contentment? Well, trust that God knows what he's doing when he puts you in certain situations. In fact, all situations. He knows what he's doing. I said to you, we were looking at the book of Exodus, and there's a lovely scene when God's people are rescued from Egypt, and God deliberately decides not to take them on the shorter route, and then he gives the explanation why. Because he says, if you go this way, they'll come across all these Philistine enforcements and battlements, and they would not be ready for it. So God deliberately takes them on the longer route because he cares for them, and therefore for their greater good, he decides not to do it. And then a few verses later, you discover another reason that God has taken them on this route. And it is not for their greater good, it is for his greater glory. Because what he's going to do, he's going to take them on a route that the Egyptians think, oh, they've got lost, they've got confused, and the Egyptian army's going to go, excellent, easy pickings, we're going to rush them, and that's when the God of Israel will get glory for himself by judging the Egyptians. Really interesting, because at the same time you see how God is working things out for the greater good of his people and for the greater glory of his name. And I think that is helpful to us as we learn the secret of contentment. That we say that to ourselves. Why is God doing this? For the greater good of his people. And what is that? Well, Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things out for our good. And what is that? That we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we wait to see him face to face. We've got to say that to ourselves, haven't we? That is true. And God is also working things out for the greater good. Glory of his name. So as we learn the secret of contentment, let us believe that. Let us also be content with Christ. That's the whole thing of making Christ your number one, about saying to yourself that everything else is rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Because that is not the message that we will hear day by day from the newspapers we read, from the magazines that we scan, from the internet websites that we look at, from the TV. There is a different message, isn't there? And that is a message of, do not be content with what you have. Always improve, always upgrade, always have something else. Well, if that is the message that we listen to above all else, we will not be content. But if we're content with Christ, if we put him first, and we trust that God knows what he's doing, well, then we can learn the secret of contentment. Okay, last one. Be generous with our money. It's very interesting, actually. I had less notes for this session. And I thought, I wonder if I'll fill 10 minutes. Obviously, I'm learning what happens when I've got less notes, but that's for another group of people to benefit from rather than you. So let's look at the last one. Be generous, Paul says, with your money, verse 14. Paul says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, that word again, with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. He's only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. But they're so generous to support him. He said, I'm not seeking the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He wants God to be pleased with him. He knows that God is pleased with him because he says, look, verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And those gifts are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. That's what your giving is. A sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And what a joy it is for me to come and hear what has happened in the last few weeks. As generous giving has happened. The Lord smiles at that. Now, we all know that money can be an idol to us. I'd recommend to you, if you if you've probably not read this book, it's pretty recent, by Tim Keller, called Counterfeit Gods. Just recently published, very good at identifying the idols of our hearts. And he says money is one of those idols that is just very difficult to spot. We don't really know when it is an idol for us, but read the book, very, very helpful in that. But he also says that money is a rubbish god. It's a rubbish god to worship, isn't it? It's rubbish to get your security from money because money is so changeable. That's what's so good about Jesus Christ. He is unchangeable and therefore he can be trusted. But one of the ways that we can show that money is not an idol is that we become generous givers. Now, we recently sorted out our finances. I sent my wife, although she volunteered to go as well, but I sent my wife to this money management course we're running at church. And I didn't realise how excited she would be when she came back. But she was very, very excited. She began to get spreadsheets arranged. We now have normal direct debits that come out of our bank account. We've got a savings account as well for various one-off purchases throughout the year. But the crucial thing that happened for us is we now pay for loads of stuff by cash. Okay, so we've actually worked out how much cash we need every week to spend, and then what we do is we get cash out of the cash machine, and that's it. It's interesting because I cannot go to the cash machine during the week and get any more cash out because my wife will know, and I'm not allowed to do that. So it's quite good for me on that. I also get a personal allowance. It's really interesting. I get pocket money. So what happens is I think I get £10 a week. That's what I get. Just now I get £10 a week. Now, one of my hobbies, I love playing golf, okay, and I'm not very good at it, so I often need a golf lesson. But golf lessons cost £15 where I come from, so I can't actually get, I have to save up. It's really interesting, it takes me back to my childhood. Now, the reason I say all this to you, because it was really helpful for us to just work out exactly what was coming in, exactly what we were spending money on, and by doing the cash stuff, we could limit some of those just things that you just pay for by debit card or by credit card that you don't actually need. But what really helped us was just to sit down and work out how could we be really generous with our money. And I think for Christians, 10% is a minimum. Because we know much more of the grace of Christ than the Old Testament saints did. We know much more than that. The New Testament never says, give 10%. It just says, be generous with your money. Think of the generosity of Christ and be generous with your money. Now, as I have heard, loads of you are generous and that is great. But it is often a feature of churches, and I know this as a church leader, that certain people can give so generously, and there'll be others, members of the church, that just never get round to sorting out their giving. I just want to say to you, maybe you're a student, maybe you're someone who's new to the church, maybe you just haven't got round to it yet. Can I encourage you just to sort it out? Think about as a student, all the things you could spend your money on. You could buy a kebab and be in bed all the next day, or you could give generously to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't think that you have to be a doctor in order to give generously. Every one of us is called to be partners together. And I just encourage you, why not go back home, if you haven't done it yet, just work out what on earth you have, think about the generosity of Jesus, and think about how you want to spend and use your money for Christ. Last two verses, and what a way to end, I think. How did Paul start? He started by calling us all saints. So verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't do it all by name, but let me greet you as saints in the Lord. That's what you are by the righteousness of Christ. And then he said, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Love it. So he's been put in prison. He's been speaking the gospel to the guards. And what we know is that God has done a mighty, wonderful work in some of those Roman guards, even those at the very heart of the Roman Empire, who used to say that Caesar is Lord, have acknowledged before the day when they will bow down before Jesus and confess him as Lord, that he is Lord of their life. So my friends, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always.